This is the word of the Lord found in Hebrews chapter 8. Starting with verse 10, reading verses 11 and 12 also. Hebrews 8, starting with verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Isn't that good news? That for God's chosen, the ones he calls Israel, some of those actually descended from the man Israel, Jacob, but he's got a people in every nation and tongue and tribe on the earth, and he calls them a chosen people. They're spiritually Israel. And he'll remember their sins and iniquities no more. Does that mean he actually doesn't even remember they happened? No, or he wouldn't be writing the book here saying that we are guilty of sins. It means that emotionally, his anger at those sins, that means his wrath against those sins, is over against them. He holds it no more because he poured it out on his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So as for those sins separating us from God, they don't, because he has separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. That's great news. So it's not like God doesn't know that it ever happened anymore. It is of no separation between us and God anymore. In that sense, having separated us from our sins, there's no longer any separation between us, God's children, and God, because those sins have been satisfied. They have been paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the good news of the gospel. He's done that. As you look through the Bible, there are many things God does directly without the use of any of his creatures as an instrument or as a means or as a mediator. And then there are many things God does where he uses a creature as an instrument or a means or a mediator. Let me give you a quick example. In creation, when God said, "Let there be light," none of the angels helped him. No human being could help him. There weren't any human beings at that time. He didn't make Adam till the sixth day, and this was the first day of creation. So God made light shine out of darkness without the aid of any person or any other creature in the universe. Same thing with the firmament that divided the waters from the waters on the second day. Same thing about the dry land and the seas on the third day and the plants on the third day. Same thing about the sun and the moon and the stars. Same thing about the fish and the fowls that inhabited the sky and the ocean. God made all of that without using any creature as an instrument or a means or a mediator. That is, he didn't call on any of the fish or the fowls or any of the plants or any other creature for help in making those things. He did it all by himself. But when God made man and put him in the Garden of Eden, now God made the garden all by himself, but God intended for the garden to be kept and put in order and dressed. And you know what he did? He commanded the man, Adam, to do that. So God got the Garden of Eden attended, but he used an instrument to do that. He used Adam to do that. And he intended for the earth to be filled with creatures and even to be populated with other human beings. And he intended to use man to do that also. So he created woman as the appropriate companion for man. And he instructed them to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So he didn't intend just to make more people directly out of dust or rib bones. He didn't do that. He intended to use Adam and his wife, Eve, as the instruments or means whereby the earth would be populated with human beings as well as other creatures. And then when they fell and God cast them from the Garden of Eden, God intended to keep them out of the garden, but he used means. He set there a flaming sword, and I believe it was held by an angel. And so there was the means whereby God intended to keep man out of the garden. So my whole point here, and there's many other examples we could go to, but I think that's sufficient, is that God does some things without the aid of any of his creatures. And then there are other things that he does with the active participation of his creatures. What I'd like to consider this morning, as far as the works of God without the participation of his creatures, and then again with the participation of his creatures, is teaching. Because there's a good bit of teaching that God does without using any man or any angel or any other creature in the universe. There's a good bit of teaching God does unto his chosen people without any participation from another creature. He does it directly, and he does it all by himself. And this is the first example of that I want to look at. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, this doesn't mean God didn't do this teaching before those days, but as far as the covenant that he revealed to chosen people, in the old days of the old covenant, or we call it the Old Testament, God had revealed to them his law, and he said, this is what I consider righteous. And if you will please me, what I'm revealing to you are these are the things that you do, and if you do them, you'll be blessed, and if you don't do them, I'll punish you. And so that was the old covenant. Now, God wrote his laws in the hearts of his people then, but he didn't reveal that in a clear fashion in those days. But in these days, the ones that were prophesied when he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, God has revealed in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, something that he's been doing since the time of at least Abel and continues to do in this day, and that is God causes his people to be born again, and he makes a difference in them directly in their heart. And he not only has continued to do that, but in these new days, the days of the new covenant, he's revealed to us that's exactly what he's doing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So let's look at what God says that he's going to make known what he's doing in these days. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Talking about chosen people, not just the natural nation of Israel, but after his chosen people called Israel out of every nation. Saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. So the first thing that I want to mention that God teaches without the aid of any creature, he does this directly, he does it all by himself, is that he teaches his people to know the Lord. And that's pretty simple teaching, isn't it? God teaches people to know him, And as a matter of fact, he makes it real clear that not only does he teach his people to know him, that he makes it clear that nobody else teaches them to know him. That is, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. People cannot teach other people to know God. They can't. That particular teaching, it has to be done with only the direct, mighty power of God. It cannot be done between one human and another. And let me tell you what this knowledge of knowing the Lord is all about. It is nothing less than giving eternal life. Let's go over to John chapter 17. The first three verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying before he goes onto the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in John 17, starting with the first verse, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now pay real careful attention to what the Lord just prayed there. He didn't say to know the name of Jesus Christ. That really does come through the gospel, doesn't it? That's part of the ministry of the church, to teach people to know the name of Jesus Christ and what he did when he lived here on earth. But to know Jesus Christ and to know the only true God, the true and living God, who are one, to know that, the Lord himself said, that is eternal life. And so when we read here where God says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, God is actually saying there that nobody's going to help anybody else get eternal life. I'm going to do that directly, and I'm going to do that alone. Because to know God is eternal life. You may not know the Bible. You may not know the name of the Savior. You may not know about his ordinances of baptism and communion. You may not know about his church and where it is and what it is and where it might exist. You may not know about the Lord's return and the manner of his return and what's going to happen when he does. You may not know these things. In fact, I don't see how anybody would know those except for by the teaching of the gospel and the word of God. But let me tell you this. Every little chosen child of God, everyone in spiritual Israel, as the Lord said, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. To those given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, they are taught to know God. That is, they are given eternal life. They are taught to know Jesus Christ, even if they don't know his name or his word. They are taught to know him directly by God without the participation of any creature. They are taught to know God directly by the Creator. And he says, from the least even to the greatest. Consider one of the greatest. You remember old Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the empire of the Chaldeans, ruling from Babylon, made the great mighty hanging gardens, and he was just a cruel and mighty leader, and ruled over so many territories. It was one of the first worldwide empires. And Nebuchadnezzar was so great, and he thought he was so great. He said, is this not great Babylon, which I have created for my glory? And then God struck him down, made him eat grass like an ox, made him sit out under the dew of heaven and the sunshine and the rain until his fingernails were become like bird claws, and his hair was matted and sticking out like bird feathers. He lost his mind, and he was out there. They drove him from the kingdom. He was out living like a beast. And then God gave him his reason back. Not only his reason back, there was a good dose of humility And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar knew something. He said, now I know that the Most High rules. And there he doeth his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there's none that can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? Oh, there's great Nebuchadnezzar. He came to know the Lord. Why? Because the Lord taught him. But then you have the least. You have a little child of God, conceived in the womb of his mother. Maybe he never lives to see the light of day. Maybe he's born and he lives just a few days. He never speaks a word. He never understands language from anybody else. But I want you to know that we serve a God so mighty that God comes into the heart of that little child and he's able to teach, I am your Lord and your God and your Savior. And that little child may not even be able to hear or speak the name of Jesus Christ. But let me tell you, that he knows Jesus Christ. He knows him. Why? Because he's been taught of God. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. So the first thing I want to mention, that God teaches directly without the participation or involvement of another creature, is he teaches his children to know him, and that is when they receive eternal life. Now, they're given eternal life in God's purpose before the foundation of the world, but they themselves don't have it yet. But it's a sure purpose. And then they have eternal life by purchase when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. So it's planned for them in election. It's bought for them in redemption. But it is given to them in regeneration. And that's when God teaches the heart. God teaches them to know him. And whether it's the greatest, like somebody like Nebuchadnezzar, or it's the least, like that little bitty infant, God teaches all of his children to know him. And that means they are in possession of eternal life. And so when Nebuchadnezzar finished his reign and died and left his kingdom to his follower, Nebuchadnezzar was in the presence of a king far greater than himself, whom he had previously seen was far greater than himself. When that little baby that maybe never has seen the light of day expires and the mother gets that sad news and she's dealing with that grief, I want you to know that little baby opens up his eyes and he's just as grown and powerful and glorious in spirit as old Nebuchadnezzar over there. He's in the presence of the one he knows and the one who has taught his heart to know God. Now God teaches some other things as well, but let me just stay with this one just a little bit longer and go to 1 John chapter 2, where I think the same lesson is taught by John, the writer of Hebrews, whom I think is Paul, has taught it. Now let's see how John teaches the same lesson by the inspiration of God's Spirit. 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 25, 26, and 27, but 27 is the one I really want to get to. 1 John 2, starting with verse 25, and this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. See what John is saying here? He says in verse 25, and this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. If God has promised us, do you think God's going to fall short of that promise coming true? Well, the Lord keeps his promises. But then he says in verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. John is teaching some things to keep you from falling away to falsehood or thinking the wrong way. But God's promise of eternal life is not shaken away by false teaching. It's not failing to come to pass because somebody's teaching the wrong things. John says, I want to teach and keep falsehood from seducing you. That's my job. But God's promised eternal life. You're going to get eternal life. And then he says, but the anointing which you have received of him, somehow or other God's poured something on you. And there it is, the Holy Spirit within your heart. He's the one that teaches you to know the Lord. He's the one that teaches you to know Jesus Christ. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. He's poured something out and it's living in you. It's his own spirit. Because you are sons, he hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. And you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things. Notice, that doesn't mean all things without exception. Otherwise, there'd be no need to write any of this Bible. But it means all things you need in order for that promise of eternal life to come true. It means all manner of things that's required for you to dwell in God's presence. God teaches you by His Spirit, and that anointing that He anoints you with abides in you. And it says, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. There are children of God today whose minds are so messed up. They're so messed up. But in their hearts where God dwells and he has put the anointing of his spirit in them, their heart does know the truth. There are people here whose minds and their lives are so far off, they hardly even are able to perceive reality anymore. It's hard for them to live day to day. They're so messed up in their minds. But in their heart, there's a truth that God has taught, and it abides in them. And one day, they'll be better off. They'll be in God's presence. So that's the first thing I want to mention that God teaches. He teaches his children to know him, and that is eternal life. Now, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and see something else that God teaches directly without any participation from his creatures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, starting with verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is something else God teaches his children directly, without involving preachers, without involving other people, without involving angels. God doesn't use angels. He doesn't use other people. He doesn't use animals. He doesn't use seraphims. He doesn't use cherubims. He doesn't use any of his creatures to teach this. He comes and teaches the heart of each one of his children directly to know him and to love one another. Now, they don't always do it. I have trouble loving. I do. Lots of times when civilization goes dark and turns away from God, it's hard to love people. It's hard to show love. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples about the fall of Jerusalem and the terrible times coming. And he said, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Don't you see that happening in the world we live in today? Iniquity abounds. People are turning from God. They're calling the Bible a fairy book. They're saying the world came from a big bang, and oh, isn't that logical? They're saying that all kind of ungodly relationships are just as fine and equal as the ones that God has ordained and blessed. All this iniquity abounds, and as a result, the love of many grow cold. It gets to where people are almost afraid to have a discussion. They'll get labeled with an ugly label. People are afraid to reach out. They might get taken advantage of. You know, when iniquity is kind of subdued and restrained and people have a regard for God's word, you're a little more confident about talking about differences because you'll treat each other with civility and decency. You're a little bit more confident about helping a stranger because you have this hope that common decency will keep him from taking advantage of you. But when iniquity abounds, the love of many wax cold. People don't want to talk about their heartfelt dreams and convictions. They're afraid they'll be stomped on. People don't want to help somebody else. They're afraid they might be stolen from. People just, it's easy to just get right into your own little shell. I understand it. I know the feeling. Iniquity abounds and the love of many wax cold. But let me tell you, the love is put there by God, not to wax cold, but to give glory to His name. But teaching somebody to love is the work of God. Matter of fact, when you're speaking of real love, I'm talking about the love of other people, the love of God. I'm talking about brotherly love or agape. Before somebody's born again, they don't have it. Human beings do not have godly love in their hearts until God lives in their heart. And it's not love or faith or anything else that gets God to come move into their heart. God moves into their heart because of His own sovereign purpose, and then love and faith come forth as fruit of the Spirit. But if you see somebody that really loves other people, you see somebody that loves God, you see somebody that loves goodness and things like that, we've got a verse in 1 John chapter 4, it's verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What does that mean? It means God taught the heart directly. And that's what Paul's writing. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You say, well, if God teaches you that, why does the gospel mention that so often? Why does the Lord instruct His disciples, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you? Because that love that God teaches within the heart needs to be worked out through the life. You know, it's great to have love for one another. God puts that there. But the commandment the Lord Jesus Christ gives is that you have love to one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Say, what's the difference? You're playing with prepositions. No, I'm not. There's a great deal of difference if you have a gift for me at your house and if you get a gift to me at my house. You know what the difference is? I can use it if you got it to me. It's a wonderful thing. It says there's something good in you if you got it for me. But now it's not only good for you, it's good for me if you get it to me. And that's the purpose of the preaching of love in the gospel, is that that love that you have for other people, God's put it there. Now, you get that love to other people. And that's part of what the church is all about, should be. What else does God teach? Let's go over to Titus chapter 2. Paul's writing to the young preacher, Titus, who's over in Crete. And he's telling him to teach all kind of people different things. First he says, teach the old men. This is Titus 2:2. Then he says, teach the old women. That's Titus 2:3. Then he says, teach the young women. That's Titus 2:4 and 5. And then teach the young men. That's Titus 2:6 through 8. There's all manner of people that are to be taught by the gospel. But then we come to Titus 2 and verse 11 and onward. And he writes, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, a lot of people get hung up on the all men in verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. First, let me clear up that what Paul has just gotten through writing is about all kinds of men, old women, young men, servants, masters. There, it's talking about all types of men. But if you need more proof that this all men doesn't mean all human beings without exception, look at what follows. The grace of God that appeareth to all men, what does it do? It teaches us. Who's the us? It is the us that is in verse 14 when it speaks about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. The us is God's people. The us is the ones that Jesus Christ died for to redeem. And let me tell you something. If the Lord died to redeem them, he will redeem them without fail. That's why his name is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The reason he got the name Jesus is not because he died to try to save all men, but because he successfully saved his people. That's why you would need, if it was a Savior that died to try to give salvation to everybody, you would need another name. The name Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. The name Jesus means 100% successful Savior of a particular people. That's why he has that name. And so it tells us the grace of God, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation. This is not the grace of God that offereth salvation, is it? Not the grace of God that makes salvation possible. No, this is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It's not something that's tossed out there for us to accept or reject. It brings it. This grace is successful. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, some men of all types, teaching us. It successfully teaches a group of people that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You know, every child of God, no matter how messed up his life may be, he knows he ought to live better than he is. Every child of God knows that. He may not be able to articulate it. He may try to speak and defend his ungodly lifestyle. But in the heart of every born-again child of God, the grace of God that brings salvation is in his heart teaching him, you need to be living different than this. You know, that's why I probably spend more time than I should fussing at people for living the wrong way, because they know it. They know it. The gospel has to do more with telling them Jesus Christ died and he gave you the power to beat that. And so they already know I'm not where I should be, but Satan is telling them, and you don't have any power to change it either. The gospel comes along and tells you, yes, you do. You've got power that's greater than he that is in the world, and you can change it. Teaching us that denying ungodly and worldly lust, we should live soberly, that's seriously, righteously, that's right, and godly, that is like Jesus Christ, in this present world, looking for that blessed hope. It's a life of hope. Now, there's some things the gospel teaches too, and I won't take the time but to mention them real quickly. But don't think because God teaches eternal life to know him, and that God teaches brotherly love to love others, and that God teaches that we should deny ungodly and worldly lust and live in hope and live following him, that there's nothing left for the gospel to teach. Oh, there's a lot for the gospel to teach. As a matter of fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the power, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Notice the gospel doesn't impart the righteousness of God from faith to faith. The gospel doesn't give the righteousness of God from faith to faith. It reveals the righteousness of God. When the gospel is preached, that not only does the heart know, I should love others and I should know God, the heart is taught, and God is so righteous that to give you mercy and grace that you hope for in your heart, he himself has sent his only begotten Son, and that Son has died to satisfy God's righteousness and bestow God's grace. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Notice the gospel is not salvation to the unbeliever. It is salvation unto the believer. One of the things that the gospel teaches that God does involve human beings to teach, it teaches the name of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It teaches the baptism of Jesus Christ. It teaches the supper of Jesus Christ. It teaches the church of Jesus Christ. It teaches here the word of Jesus Christ. And God involves other creatures to do that. Praise God, He's involved us in doing that. What a privilege. What an honor. He's taught us some things directly. He's taught us to know Him. He's taught us to love. He's taught us to deny worldly lust and to look for His return in hope. Those things are taught to the heart directly without any other people. But now God, in great mercy and love, also tells us to teach things that do involve other people. And that is a great blessing when we are able to teach those whom He has already taught and teach them about the wonderful things done by the one who has the name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you.